So we've got a new year, and we've been going through the book of Genesis, and the series we've been looking at has been called God Made It Good, and it's a look at Genesis and how that points us to the gospel of Jesus, actually. But I'm going to take about a month-long pause in that series, because Genesis is a big book. We're going to keep going there, and it's a fun book, lots of wonderful stories. Steve just referred to Joseph and his story. That's coming up in the book of Genesis. But for about a month, we're going to take a look at just some practical ideas on how to get off to a great start in a new year. I'm going to call this series Starting Fresh. And just some things that you may want to think about. I know that people look at New Year's resolutions, and sometimes they make them. Anybody make a New Year's resolution this year? Anybody make them? Nobody here? Nobody wants to admit it anyway. Did you break them already? So I have made them in the past, or maybe I didn't call them resolutions. Maybe I just said goals, you know, or new habits I wanted to instill. And I remember somebody told me, I can't remember who it was. If it's one of you, I hope you're not offended. But somebody told me I'm going to live my life in healthy new ways this year. And that's great. And, you know, we should do that. And, you know, you can really make up your mind to do that anytime. You can do it in May. You can do it in September. But there's something about starting a new year that just kind of catches your attention. It says, "Huh, I've got a chance to do something different here." And so, if you were to try to make a new run at a new way of living, maybe do away with some old stuff that's not been helpful to you, or incorporate some new practices that will be helpful to you. Now's a great time to think about doing that. That's fine. New Year's resolutions are interesting because most resolutions come down to some version of how to be a more perfect me, right? I'm just going to try harder to do better and be, you know, a better person. I don't know how realistic they always are, but, you know, my biggest resolution, I think, was to start running. And I didn't make that at New Year's. I made that when my doctor told me I had to do that if I wanted to keep living. So, you know, you need some motivation. But why do people make resolutions? Oftentimes it comes down to I want to be either happier or I want to be more successful, more prosperous. Those are some of the biggest reasons that people make resolutions. And the reality is everybody, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you've got religious practices in your life or whether you are completely irreligious and today's your first day in church, everybody wants to be happy and succeed. But it begs the question, how can we? And is it even possible? Because there's some people that say, you know, if you just try hard, life is just going to get better and better all the time. But I want to tell you this. The Bible says that happiness is not inevitable. It's not inevitable. But then some people say, I've been through some really rough stuff in the last year, a couple of years, or a few years, and I just think this is as good as it's going to get. And maybe I'm just not even going to think about happiness because it doesn't seem to be there for me. But the Bible teaches that it's not unattainable. What the Bible teaches is that happiness and success and prosperity are possible, but they might not look the way you think they will. And so we're going to look at that today, and I know some of you, like me, you know, when you hear the word prosperity, you think, oh no, prosperity preacher, you know, that I'm going to be saying everybody should be driving, you know, BMWs, I don't think there's any in the parking lot today, and I certainly don't drive one. I've got a 12-year-old Ford, but God has something for you, and it's not what you think it is. It's not what you think it is. God invites you to experience a level of happiness and prosperity and satisfaction that you will find nowhere else. So let's take a look at his word and see what God's word itself says about these things. I'm going to look at Psalm 1, if you would like to read along with me. There it is. And Psalm 1 says, this is a New International Version. You can read along whatever version you've got. You probably, if you've got them on your phone, you've got 5 different Bibles with you. But here's what it says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. you know what? I cut off a piece of that. I'm going to read you the piece that got cut off. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that is God's word. And it's true, and we believe it. Let me pray that God helps us understand it this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your law. Not the formal Old Testament law that we've been set free from, but your truth. And we thank you that that truth carries forward from as long ago as this psalm was written to today, and it's still true for us, but we need your help to understand it. So Holy Spirit, come now and speak to our hearts. Open our eyes and our minds and our spirits to what you are saying to each of us. And we pray, Lord, we are your servants and we are listening. Speak, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, blessed is the man. There's another translation of the Bible, the New Living says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word blessed, by the way, it literally means happy. It means satisfied. That's what it means. So God's blessings, if he blesses you, and it's not just for men, it's for women, that's a generic term. God's blessings are a gift. We don't earn his blessings. You don't, you know, do the right things, make God happy, and then he blesses you. No. God's gifts are his blessings are not earned. They are gifts. But I just want to tell you this morning, there are things that you can do that will open yourself up to receiving those blessings, or there are things you can do to close yourself off to what God has for you. God offers the gift. That's free. But what this passage teaches us is there's ways that we can open ourselves up to those gifts, or those ways we can close ourselves off to those gifts. That's what the psalm is all about. So let's just start. Let's just start by saying you won't be happy in life. You won't be blessed or happy or satisfied. That's what that means in life if you base your happiness on what's happening. Okay? I'll just tell you that right up front. Let's just start there. You will not be happy in life if you base your happiness on what's happening. J.D. Greer, who's a great preacher, he points out that the writer of Psalms assumes here that life will go through seasons. There are seasons, and he talks about those seasons of, you know, the tree that bears its fruit in season. And all living things, they go through the seasons of life. There are seasons when the environment is pleasant and things just grow naturally and easily. And then there are seasons that are trying to kill you. You know, anybody slip on the sidewalks or in your driveway this morning? This is one of those seasons that's trying to kill you. And then there's dry seasons that threaten to starve you. And here's the deal. You can't choose your season of life. And you can't cut those seasons out of your life. You can move to San Diego and it's sunny all the time. But you can't cut the seasons of life out of your life. There's going to be pleasant season. There's going to be growing season, prosperous season. Then there's going to be dry seasons and cold seasons and slippery seasons that feel like they're just trying to take life away. And if your happiness is dependent on the season being nice and easy and pleasant, your happiness will not last. Because you will never succeed at removing all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the hardship from your life. It just, you can't do it. You can't choose your season. You can't get rid of the season you're in. But David, who's another one of the psalm writers, he wrote the most of them. David would say this. He wrote this in Psalm 4, verse 7. You have filled my heart. He's writing this as a praise to God. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. He's speaking to an agricultural, you know, society. And grain and new wine, it's like season's good. We got lots. We're eating, we're drinking, we have everything we want. And he said, God, you filled my heart with greater joy than when everybody else says, what's happening is making me happy. He says, I have more joy in God than people have when the season is pleasant and they have everything they want. When my grain and my wine aren't abounding, I still have God and I still have joy. That's what he says. And honestly, for the Christian, seasons of darkness and seasons of drought can actually deepen your joy. I know I've experienced that in my life. Those dark, dry seasons can deepen your joy because those seasons drive you to sink your roots deeper into Jesus. And when Jesus is all that you have, as the old cliche goes, you will discover that Jesus is all that you need. It's true. It is true. And what the Psalm says, Psalm 1 that we're looking at today says, is that happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment come in a way that is very counterintuitive to what culture is going to tell you. This psalm attacks the myth that happiness comes from what's happening, but it also confronts another cultural myth. This is interesting because it confronts the cultural myth that happiness comes from having complete freedom in what you do. In other words, we live in a society, and you know, human beings have always kind of been this way. This is the cultural myth that says, I'll be really happy when I answer to no one. I'll be really happy when I can do whatever I want. When I can live life on my terms and I can be free. When I can have a life where all the options are open to me, then I'll be happy. That's a cultural myth. And C.S. Lewis, he compares that idea to the idea that a fish that decides he wants to be free by escaping the confines of water. And so the fish flops out of the ocean, and now he's free of all that water that's been confining him the whole time. But is he happy? Well, no. And here's the why. Here's the reason why. Because fish were made for water. And you and I were made for God. So to try to find happiness apart from him won't work. And so here's what the psalm says. You'll be happier when you don't walk listening to those cultural myths. When you don't walk, as it says, in the counsel of the wicked. It doesn't just mean, you know, hang out with church people all the time or isolate yourself, you know, so that you don't be around any wicked people. What this really means is ask yourself honestly, and I'm going to challenge you to do that this morning. Ask yourself honestly, who has the biggest influence in my life? Whose counsel am I taking in as I determine the course of my life? The direction that I take, the lifestyle that I choose, the way that I deal with time and money and morals and all of those kind of things. Who's counseling me? Because someone is. And it says, blessed are those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's interesting that word picture there, to walk with them. Because when you walk with someone, you're going in their direction, right? You're heading in the same direction. And there's a great question for you to ask yourself this morning. Who's taking me for a walk? Whose direction am I following? Who leads me? And what's interesting is the psalmist, he says, blessed are those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. This is this slow process of slowing down and taking a seat. It's this progression of getting more and more comfortable with a godless way of living is what he's describing here. And I think about this at Christmas time because I don't know about you, but I was in several places this Christmas time where there were like goodie bowls out on tables, candy dishes, you know, chips and popcorn. And you already know, if anyone's heard me preach for any length of time, you know, chips are my thing. You know, and so I walk by the candy dish. And then I think one of those would be okay. And then pretty soon I'm standing at the candy dish, and hopefully somebody's standing near me and we can conversate, you know, and I'm having a little bit more. And then eventually it's just sitting down at the candy dish and going full Cookie Monster on the thing. Om nom 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 nom, you know. Because, and that's what we do. We get comfortable with it. We get comfortable. And that's the process that's being described here with people living in sin, trying to live a life without God, a life against God's rule. And here's the honest question. What do you take the time to sit down for? Now, that's a huge question to ponder in your life. What do I, and I'm speaking not metaphorically here, I'm speaking literally. What do you take the time to sit down for? Because whatever that is, that's shaping your life. Whether it is the things you sit down to read, or the people you sit down to talk with, or the stuff that you sit down to surf on the web, or the shows that you sit down to make sure that you watch every week. You know, what you're sitting down for is shaping your life. And the author here calls the people that are deeply involved with this God-free life, this life that's free of God's constraints, he says they're mockers. Because they not only sin, they're proud of that sin. They justify themselves, and you probably see it in the culture today. When people are doing a bad thing, the way they justify doing a bad thing is to make fun of people who aren't doing it. It makes them feel better about doing it, right? Ah, those prudes, you know? But here's the deal. This is what the Bible says about that. It says, do not be deceived. Don't get fooled by this. God can't be mocked. You know, people who want to live godless lives are mocking God, but God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. What we put in the ground is going to come back. And there's a rule about reaping and sowing. Here it is. If you want to write this down, this is a big one. Because for good or for evil, this is true. You will always reap later than you sow, and you'll always reap greater than you sow. I'll say that again. You'll always reap later than you sow. It doesn't happen right away. You'll always reap later than you sow, and you'll always reap greater than you sow, for good or for evil. And here's the truth about who you're walking with, standing with, sitting down with in life. You know, the old saying is, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Another way of saying that is, your friends are your future. You know, so who are they? What's feeding you? Who's taking you for a walk? And again, that doesn't mean don't be around anybody who's not a good person. Hopefully you've got an influence on somebody, right? But who's influencing you? But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of this psalm. There's a warning that's built in there. Happy is the person who doesn't do that stuff. But more to the point, happy is the person, blessed, satisfied, happy is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Another way of saying it, happy is the person, fulfilled and satisfied is the person who thinks about the things of God and lets them in, who feeds on that stuff, delight. Oops. In other words, the things of God and that relationship with God becomes that person's greatest pleasure in life. It's what they have a taste for. Like, what delights you is what you have a taste for. It's what you look forward to. And a life that's about walking with God, the mockers are going to tell you, you don't want that life because it's all about giving up stuff. It's not about what you give up. I want you to think about it. If you're delighted with someone, you know, I saw relatives over the holidays, and they delight me. And I remember, actually, those words came out of my mouth. I told somebody, your family is delightful, right? That's the way I think about my brother and his family. They delight me. And so I love spending time with them. Or if you're in love, you're going to give up some things. Think about this. You're going to give up some stuff. It's going to change how you spend your time. It's going to change how you spend your money. It's going to affect your tastes. It's going to change stuff. It's going to affect your freedom. But that's where the joy is. It's in being rooted. And so the person who has a taste for God, delights in God, it says they're rooted. They're like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. That's a picture not of a tree that's been, you know, confined and restricted, even though it's not, you know, chaff blows around, goes where it wants. Chaff is a tumbleweed. Chaff is lawn clippings. It just, you know, that's the evil life. I'm not rooted down. I'm not, you know, my freedom isn't curtailed by anything. A tree is rooted, and that means it can't go everywhere it wants to go. But when that, it's described, a tree planted by streams, yielding fruit, leaf does not wither, that's a picture not of confining. It's a picture of beauty. That's a picture of strength, isn't it? A tree growing by a riverside, that is a strong tree. It's a picture of something that lasts. It's something that makes a difference in the place where it's planted. That's not a confining picture. That's a beautiful picture. And that's the picture of the life that the psalmist says you can have. It's there for you. It's not inevitable, but it's not unattainable. It's possible to have that kind of life as you delight yourself in God, as you have a greater taste for God than you do for anything else. And here's how we do that. It says we meditate. Meditate. And meditate, by the way, doesn't mean sitting with your legs crossed, burning incense, and doing some kind of New Age pose. That's not what it means. Meditate means you're filling your mind with something. It's almost like a cow chewing its cud. It's ruminating. It's bringing something back up over and over, so you get the most out of it. And that's kind of a gross picture, but but it's constantly taking God with you all the time. Here's a way to think about meditating, because I think sometimes it means sitting still. I have a practice of meditating on the Lord in the morning. Many of you do as well, of sitting still and just being with God and dwelling on Him. But that's not the only way to do that. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord. So this, have a taste for God. Make Him your delight, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Like, be all about Him. These commands that I give you here today are to be upon your hearts. So here's how it goes. Impress them on your children. Talk about this stuff. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you're walking along the road. And by the way, isn't that interesting how that just kind of parallels Psalm 1? Sitting and talking and walking along, right? Talk about God, the things of God, when you sit at home. Talk about the things of God when you walk along the road. When you lie down. When you go to bed at night, think about God. When you get up in the morning, think about God. Doesn't mean that that's all you do. But for someone who delights in God, it just sort of comes out all the time. You know, as they say, if you cut a Christian, they bleed Jesus. It just comes out. And it's a life that, it's not just about what you have to give up. Oh yeah, it's going to curtail your freedoms. Just like being in love is going to curtail your freedoms, but that's the joy of it. Think about it. What do you love? And I guarantee, like it says there, what you really love, you think about all the time. When you're driving down the road, when you go to bed at night, what's the last thought on your mind? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thought on your mind? The stuff you love, that comes naturally. I guarantee you like to think about stuff a lot. What are you subscribed to? Whether that's, a podcast that you listen to regularly, or kinds of podcasts, or, whether it's the email newsletters you're part of, or magazines that arrive in the mail, or whatever it is, what you love, you want more of. What's on your favorites bar? On your internet browser? What's in your search history? Those things will reveal what you have a taste for. And someone who has a taste for God, it says they will yield fruit. It means that their life is going to produce good and healthy things that are good for them and good for the people around them. And in season means that even if you don't see that fruit right now, you will. It's coming. You will see it. And in fact, it goes on to say that they will prosper. Well, what does that mean? I guarantee you it's not just talking about material wealth. If you think about God a lot, that all of a sudden you're going to be rich, have the house of your dreams or the vacation of your dreams. That's not what prosper means biblically. We're not just talking about material things. To live by God's truth has benefited many people. In fact, I know so many people, when they started living out the truth of God's word, they did better financially. They did better in their careers. I mean, some of that just sort of happens because God's truths are practical and they make a difference in our lives. But that's not the primary focus. It's not. In fact, in Psalm 62, verse 10, it says, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. That's what's not what it's all about. Because if you work hard, if you apply the teachings of the scripture, oftentimes, I'm not saying always, but oftentimes you're going to do better. But don't set your heart on that. That's not the key. In fact, here's what it says in Hebrews. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, and here it is, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's what it means to live a prosperous life, is to know that you are in connection with someone who will always care for you. Whether you go through hard times and tough seasons or wonderfully prosperous seasons in life that are easy and pleasant, God says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You can be content with what you've got. To prosper, in other words, is to move forward. And to prosper in loving God is to see growth. This is what's described here in Psalm 1, to see growth in every area of your life because you're making God the center of it all. And I just think that's so encouraging because it's not about perfection. Oh, people, it's not about perfection. Because you can make as many resolutions as you want, and you will not be perfect by the end of 2019. Not going to happen. This is about progress. Growth leads to fruit. And in fact, I'm going to take you back to that verse we saw earlier, which was a warning at that time. Don't be the mocker, because God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But that's also an encouragement. Do you see it? A man reaps what he sows. So if you're sowing into a God-pursuing kind of a life, you will reap that. You will, over time, get back what you've been working at. You always reap later than you sow, and you always reap greater than you sow. But not so the wicked, it says. They're like chaff. I mean, the difference between a life going after happiness without God versus a life that's going after God as the greatest source of happiness, that's the difference between a tree and lawn clippings, is what this passage says. Which life do you want to live? See, the final result is what God himself does with people on these two paths of life. The wicked life, it says, it's a dark alley that you walk alone. They will not stand in the judgment, it says. But God watches over the way of the righteous. That is to say, he walks with you through no matter what goes on. I hope by now you see that this passage is an invitation to joy and satisfaction and prosperity, but not the kind that this world wants to sell you. In fact, here's what this passage is really teaching. God is inviting you to make him your greatest treasure. That turns everything on its head. It's completely different than what the world will teach you, but ultimately it's the only satisfying thing. To make God himself your greatest hope, your greatest source of satisfaction, your greatest treasure. And there is no greater joy than to look to him, to be satisfied in him, because you were made for that. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace, that means it's a gift, you didn't earn this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That God would be your treasure. Oh friends, let your roots sink deep into him this year. And one of the greatest ways that you can start to do this is what's talked about right here in this passage, which is to dwell on, to meditate on the truth of God, to feed on God's word. And I want to encourage you, if you're going to do one thing that'll be life-changing for you this year, because you can't make all the changes you think to make, but if you're going to make one change in your life that will absolutely alter the course of your life for good this year, is to let God have the first word every day in your life. Because we're living in a world that bombards us with the temptation. I face it the moment I get up because my phone is my alarm, right? It's right beside me. And right away, the temptation's there. Check my text. Check my Facebook feed, Look and see who sent me a Snapchat. All that stuff, check the news. Check the stocks. The temptation is to look at all that stuff first. And all those things will take you in a direction where somebody else is taking you on a walk, leading you in a direction. And one of the most important things you can do is to let God have the first word in your day. If you give God the opportunity to be the first voice you hear in your day, you will start your day so differently, less stressed, and so much more focused. You will start your day more convicted, but far less anxious. You'll start by knowing that someone else is in total control of this world and of your life, which means you don't need to fret about everything else that's going on and everything that's going to happen today. Your happiness will not depend on what's happening because you know that somebody else has got it well in hand. Let God have the first word. And so, and by the way, I want to encourage you to build the habit now so that it's there for you when you need it most. I mean, if you're going to, you know, if you have an emergency in your life, most of us want to have some kind of, you know, savings as a little backup. You know, if the car quits or something goes wrong in the house, you want to have just a little bit of money in the bank so you can absorb whatever comes at you. But that means you need to have saved it up before the emergency happens, right? And I would compare the habit of letting God speak into your life every day, it's kind of like that. Before the emergencies fly at you, you've got to build that up. You've got to get into His Word every day and get to know Him so that when those things fly at you, you're ready. You're ready. So build that habit. And by the way, I've provided something for you so that you can do that. On the back table, we've taken all of our other information away today, and on the back table, there are copies of a couple of different Bible reading plans. I want to encourage you to think about taking one up. You can download Bible reading plans on your phone. They're all over the place. There's a really great Bible reading app that you can download to your phone. It's called YouVersion, Y-O-U version. And there's Bible reading plans built into that you can find for yourself. But if you want a written plan, there's a couple back there. One of them is a five-day a week. They're both five-day-a-week plans because it anticipates that you're gonna maybe miss a couple of days a week, right? Life happens. This is good. One of them is a five-day-a-week through the New Testament plan in case you're just getting started and you say, I'm not sure if I'm ready to read the whole Bible from cover to cover. This one's just got New Testament. And it's got some instructions on how to read and understand the Bible for yourself. That one's a great one to pick up. It's by Discipleship Journal. There's a great one back there. There's another one that's a five-day-a-week chronological through the Bible plan. And chronological means it'll take you through the Bible, not from Genesis to Revelation, you know, straight through, but actually in the order of events that they happened. And so you get a feel for how the story of the Bible unfolded. And by the way, you can just read the New Testament portion of that plan if you want to as well. But it'll take you through if you read the whole thing, it'll take you through the Bible in a year. There's little boxes you can check off and say, here I am, keeping up. Those things are great things to get started, and I would so encourage you to make a commitment, pick one up, and don't just put it in your Bible and take it home. Pick one up and tell somebody else, I'm going to do this. We make our commitment solid when we tell somebody about them. Send me an email. Send me a text. I'll read that. Not first thing, I won't. Let me know. Let somebody else know that you plan to feed on God's word this year. Let God have the first word. It'll change your life. So put your hope in God. Sink your roots deep into the life that is Him, and then feed on Him every day. We're gonna move to the communion table at this time. And this is a visible, tangible, touchable reminder to us of that life that God offers. We're going to take a look at what Jesus told us to take a look at the communion table, and encourage our encourage our elders. We got some elders here that can help me man these tables. That would be great. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this: For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When we take the bread at the communion table, we remember that Jesus was broken. He was torn apart so that we didn't have to be. He took the punishment for our sins, for that wickedness, for that mockery that we have all lived out at one point or another. He took it. And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant the new agreement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so that's what we do when we drink the cup. We remember that Jesus' blood was shed in our place. Should have been me, should have been you, to pay for our own sins, to pay for our own wickedness. But Jesus went to the cross for us. And so you're welcome to come and receive these. The scriptures warn that this is a meal that's for Christians. And if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus this morning, I'd encourage you just to stay where you're at and just let it pass. Contemplate this until you've come to a place of deciding for yourself that you want to follow Jesus with your life and really trust him for your forgiveness and for your eternity. But, if you're ready to make that decision, you can make that decision today. You can make that decision right now. You can say, Lord Jesus, I know I should die for my sins. I know that it should be me to pay that price, but I recognize that it was you, and I want to put my trust in you. Forgive me and come into my life and make me a new person. If you have that conversation with Jesus here today, then I invite you, come on forward. You don't have to wait. Come on up and receive. And as we receive, we remind ourselves of what's been done for us. So to all of us, reflect on why we desperately need the blood and the body of Christ and what he's gone through for us. Reflect on what he's done. Confess any sins that you need to confess today before you come, and then come and receive. You don't have to get good enough for communion. You just have to trust. That's what it's about. It's a gift. The blessing is a gift. Let's pray, and then elders, if you want to make your way forward to the tables, that would be wonderful. I'll help serve at one of those as well. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and how it sets us free. We thank you that you have called us to make you our greatest treasure, our greatest hope, our greatest joy in life. Thank you that although happiness on this earth is not inevitable, and though it's not unattainable, thank you that in you it's actually possible, but only in you. So we turn to you now in the name of Jesus. And we come once again by faith to say, Lord Jesus, you're our hope. Forgive us, cleanse us, make us yours, and give us the power to walk in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.